While Mickey's away, he's letting me fill in for the first class here. We're going to pick up again in just a few moments, starting again in Acts chapter 1. And I think we've done enough of the background for the last couple or three classes that we're going to go ahead and start looking more in depth at the chapter as it goes. So we're going to start building on that outline. That's kind of what, remember Mickey had said at the beginning of the class, one of the questions it's going to do, try to look at each of the paragraphs and create a one-sentence type of summary. Pay attention to this. He's been very kind, and at least for this first one, the headings are very helpful to help us separate everything out into paragraphs. And that's how we're going to discuss Acts chapter 1 this morning, is kind of idea by idea, paragraph by paragraph, and then dissect it a little bit more as we go. As we're getting started in the book of Acts, starting in the first three verses in particular, we're starting out with a little bit of an introduction as to who the book is addressed to and to whom and to why it was written. We're going to start, let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, till the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So in particular, we want to focus in on this idea of the many infallible proofs. Why is it important for us to consider the idea of many infallible proofs? Well, there's always going to be detractors, those who say, what you're saying, that didn't really happen. It happened back when Jesus was alive. It happens still today. We have what we call today a whole field of people that study nothing but apologetics. Anybody familiar with the term apologetics? All right. Well, it implies, in the simplest ideas, a defense of something. To give an apology of something is to give a defense of something. If we've got a whole field of studies where people focus on giving a defense in this aspect of the doctrines of Christ, then we see that it's still a very relevant idea for us to focus on. So when Luke opens up the book of Acts here by saying that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we see that it holds great importance, because there were many detractors even during Jesus' day who said, what you guys want to proclaim, that's not true. Well, it was one of the very first things on the right after Jesus' resurrection that the Jewish leaders did in order to try to dissuade the people from believing the apostles. Yep, they start spreading lies that some of his disciples had moved the stone and taken the body. And what did they? How far did they even go in order to substantiate that lie of theirs? Randy?
Paid the Roman soldiers to lie.
Even paid the Roman soldiers to lie. And again, these are people, as we've discussed during our Acts class earlier, that had a great emphasis on having to be accountable for the things that they said and they did. If they were found out to have been liars, then they would pay with their life. But yet, the Jewish people said, we'll defend you and provide you security as long as you go along with this lie. So they bribed them, they got some to go along with them. So they went to great extents, and even today, there are many who try to continue on that same idea, saying he didn't really rise from the dead. It's not possible for people to rise from the dead. Paul goes on later on to give a whole defense in 1 Corinthians 15 and again to the Thessalonians about the resurrection from the dead and how very true it was and how believable it really is. But even during their times there with the apostles, who were performing miracles to attest to the truth of the things that they were saying, people still didn't believe. So that's where I want us to pick up this morning, how we can confidently believe and follow what the apostles taught. Let's look over in 1 John chapter 1. John is one of the most prolific of the writers of the New Testament that defends what he had seen of Jesus, because who was John in relation to Jesus? Right. He was with him from almost the very beginning He was one of the very first disciples to follow Jesus. He spent many hours with him, even when other disciples of the close disciples weren't there. Peter and James and John were with Jesus. They saw him very well. So when we turn over to 1 John chapter 1, would somebody read for us 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3, please? And you notice the words that he used at the very beginning of that writing. He says, those which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, was revealed. So John's saying, I'm not just repeating a vision that I've seen. I'm telling you what I have touched, what I have heard with my own ears, what I have seen with my own eyes, what my hands have touched. And he's saying, that's the witness that I bring to you. And I do that so that you might have this fellowship in the truth with us. All right. And the Hebrew writer emphasizes something similar as well. We can look at some of the other writers. Peter says similar, Paul says similar, that we have seen him, but in Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like for us to look for just a second about the importance of why we can believe in this testimony. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Who is that referring to in that verse 2? Those who heard him. The apostles. So he says, the Lord first proclaimed these things, and we know that he is true. And then it was confirmed to us by even his apostles, those who were close to him, those who spent much time with him. And then he continues on, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So again, the Hebrew writer escalates it even more. Jesus came and he proclaimed these words. The apostles proclaimed the same message. And God also gave truth to the things that they were saying, bearing witness both with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he says, we've got three here who are testifying the exact things that you know, and we are telling you that these things are true. Both Jesus, his apostles, and then God also bearing witness with the miracles that were performed by them. And that's how we can have our confidence in the things that we believe and follow as the apostles taught. Any comments or questions before we dive into this a little deeper? Okay. And let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Speaking of another apostle who spent much time with Jesus. Again, as John was one of those three who spent a lot of extra time with Jesus, Peter was another one, of which we have a lot of accounts of the things that he had said and he had done. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Who would like to read 16 through 18 for us, please? Andy?
2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. But we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain.
Again, one of those things that Mickey points out constantly is notice some of the pronouns that are used here. Peter is emphasizing we, I. He puts in the aspect that he was one of those who saw it and heard it. He was willing to stake everything upon it, that this is truth, because he had witnessed these things. Again, that's the same type of idea when we talk about the idea of apologetics, as we open the class with. When we A lot of times that's put in the context of a classroom or of the courtroom setting. And how important is an eyewitness to the veracity of those things that are being said? You know, today even it's hard to even take photographic evidence as proof because it's so easy to be modified. And they have to bring in experts about experts on who can verify that this picture hasn't been altered and that it is telling the truth. But yet when we have several eyewitnesses that testify, yes, I saw that happening, and I am willing to say that this is the absolute truth, I saw that happening, it gives great credence to those things as being true. Randy?
I was just going to say this is coming from Peter. This is a really poignant statement because if you go back and read the account of Matthew 21, Peter was speaking when God interrupted him and said, this is my beloved son. Peter was in the middle of saying, hey, we should build an altar to you and Moses and Elijah. And while he was speaking, he got interrupted by the Father to say, listen to my son.
Yeah.
And so that's something you would never forget.
Absolutely not.
Obviously, still foremost,
the forefront of Peter's mind. Yep. What was one of those other occurrences that we're going to mention a little bit later where the Father gave his approval to Jesus in front of a great crowd of people? What was one of these other important occasions like that where when the Spirit came upon Jesus, what occasion is that? At the baptism. Absolutely. And again, that's the Father, that's God saying, I give my approval to this person. And he's showing that he had given confidence into him as well. That what he has to say, you should hear. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said. Here's the Lamb of God, one whom I'm not even willing to loose his sandal. Hear him. And many of the disciples followed after him as well from there. All right. Very true. He gave extra credence into the message, the new covenant that was to be proclaimed as well. Moses and Elijah, what they had said was being fulfilled. Hear Jesus. Very good. All right? Anything else? All right, then I want us to focus on a few of these aspects of what are these proofs that we have recorded for us that Luke might be referring to as these many infallible proofs. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists many, many people who saw the resurrected Christ. And again, as we were talking about these eyewitness accounts in a courtroom, the more you have that corroborate that something happened, the greater credence it gives, the more you're able to believe what it's being said. That's the idea behind it. If you've got so many people who are willing to say, yes, this is what I saw happen. So one of those proofs is the numerous appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection in front of many people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So setting the groundwork, Paul says, I affirm Jesus did die, and he was buried. And now I can say he rose again the third day, just as the Scripture said he would. And then he starts to list those who had seen him. During the Gospel accounts, we notice there are other people who are mentioned by name as well, to go out into reference. But here he says, beginning in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So how many people is Paul listing here who had seen him? First he lists that he was seen by Peter, there's one, then by the 12, so add Peter in that same mix, there's 12. You've got 500 brethren at once. Many of those apostles are going to be inside of that same number as well. And then you've got Paul, as he says, even many days after that, I saw the risen Jesus. Not according in these exact same times that everybody else had seen, but I saw him on a separate occasion. And he's showing it's not just once that Jesus was shown to be alive, but many, many times, and by many people, he was seen as being alive. And that's one of those things that when you look at today's those who would detract from the truth, many of them say, well, those people who say that they saw him alive, they were just in some kind of a trance. They had a mass delusion where lots of people thought they heard something or saw something, but it wasn't quite real. It wasn't really Jesus, because we know that nobody rises from the dead, so it couldn't have been him. They were just having a delusion. Why does Paul list so many separate occasions and so many people as witnesses in this account? Exactly. And that gives great, great evidence that this is not just a one-time occurrence. This was not just something that a lot of people really wanted to see, so they worked themselves into a frenzy and they thought that they heard him speaking, or they thought that they saw him somewhere under some delusion. It's hard to have a 500-person delusion all at once. Randy?
It also helps us understand why 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I know we're not there yet to study, but it's not a spoiler. We all know about it.
Well, I'm glad you started, because I was going to jump into some of those too.
But I just mean, you know, when you take that into consideration, that over 500 people saw him alive after he was killed.
Yeah.
That's a lot of people to spread the word, you know.
Absolutely.
Word spreads like wildfire after that. Hey, guess what I saw? You know.
Yep.
People talking about it. And so, you know, the city of Jerusalem was right on the day of Pentecost when that day came. A lot of people were convinced of those truths.
Absolutely. And part of that, too, I just forgot where I was going with it too, but you said it well. Chris and then Bruce.
Kind of ending in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus is talking about our responsibility to go to a brother. We know that it's a sin because you're to go to them. And if it's not received by you alone, to take two or three witnesses with you. And in verse 18, 16, it says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, if every fact can be confirmed by two or three witnesses, again, how much more? We have hundreds of them.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, Bruce? And then,
one of the things that really gets my attention is we talked about Thomas, who wasn't there at the time when Jesus was bitten, but then when he did see Jesus, you know, the thing that he did was put in his finger.
Yeah.
Jesus' side, there, that blood and water came out. That right there would be very, very uncomfortable. You know, build my confidence a lot.
Well, and he was one who, at the very beginning, he had the other 10 apostles who had all seen him and said, "You weren't here with us, but we saw him." And he said, I don't want to believe until I have even more proof. Very true. Smith. They had time to have seen it and then go proclaim at separate occasions. And one of those other things to note while we're on all of this occasions of it, it wasn't just that they had seen him alive. What did everybody in Jerusalem know after the third day? They knew that the tomb had been found empty. And now you've got people, after you had known that the tomb was found empty, you even have that stated and by the Roman soldiers saying, his disciples came while we were asleep and took him. He even got Roman soldiers who were going around saying, well, we were sleeping on the job while we were supposed to be protecting him, and his disciples must have come and taken the body, and that's why the tomb is empty. There was no doubt that the tomb was empty, and people knew that occurrence. Even the Jewish leaders knew that the tomb was empty. But here these are saying, we've seen the body, and he's not a dead body. He's alive. He's talking to us. We have touched, as John said. We've touched, we have heard, and we have spoken with. So we know that this is true. Then as Paul kind of touches on that again in 1 Corinthians 15:11, just to summarize and end that part, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, speaking of the other apostles or the other witnesses, so we preach, and so you believed. He's saying, this is the foundation of what you believed and why you believe it to be so. And then touching also on the idea of the resurrection, it's one that we don't discuss a whole lot, and we don't have to take a whole lot of time with it, but was Jesus the only person ever to be raised from the dead? No. While he was here, he proved that he had power over life and death, and he raised a couple of other people when their either masters or their parents came and asked him, and he proved that he had power over life and death there as well. But in Matthew chapter 27, at Jesus' death, what's another occurrence that's recorded for us about giving proof that there is resurrection from the dead?
Can we read?
If you'd like to, Randy.
Sure. Matthew 27, beginning in verse, I'll start at 51.
That's good.
Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to men.
All right. So Jesus was not the only one who was raised. He was the first one raised. And then to further corroborate that there is life after the physical body had died, many others were raised, as Matthew records here. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and appeared to many in the city of Jerusalem. So you think that there's just this small group saying, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's saying there are many others who were seen raised from the dead, but Jesus is the important aspect of it. All right, Randy?
He's the only one still alive.
He's the only one still alive, absolutely. All right. Anything else on the idea of his appearances?
There's one that always intrigued me. I think first when I was a kid in John 21, when he eats, I mean, he eats breakfast.
Yeah, absolutely, and that's a good segue into the next one. He was in the flesh when he was raised from the dead, and that was one of the very things that he wanted everyone to realize, because even his disciples didn't quite understand about the resurrection completely. They knew that they were talking to him, but even in John chapter 20, some of them, they say, well, perhaps this is a spirit speaking to us. Perhaps we're just seeing his spirit. But yet he goes on and he shows, I truly am here in the flesh. All right. Luke chapter 24, that's the one I think that says in regards to him being considered a spirit by the disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 beginning. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. There it is. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And again, as Carolyn mentioned, that's a significant thing that Luke wants to record, because, as Jesus himself had said in this occurrence, we know that spirits do not have flesh and bone. And he says, you can handle me, you can touch me, see that I am flesh. And he even goes so far as to say, give me some food and I will eat in your presence. And he did. And again, these eyewitnesses saw him in the flesh and saw him eating even in their presence. And again, that gives credence that he was not just a spirit when he came and saw them. And again, over in John chapter 20, the same aspect is presented here, but now we have the idea presented of when Thomas, as was alluded to earlier, down in John chapter 20 and verse 24, says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" All right. And in this context, again, Thomas is important for us in particular. And why is that?
He's a skeptic.
What type of evidence did he want? He wanted the visual. He wanted something tangible, something that he could put his hands on and say, "Yes, I have seen him. I have felt him alive." And this is one of his closest companions. So why is Thomas important for us as well? What type of faith do we have? Is it based on our own eyewitness and felt the feeling of Jesus to confirm that we have touched him, that he is real?
It's not by sight.
It's not by sight. Randy?
We're the ones referred to in 29.
Absolutely. So we see Thomas being here as an example for us as well. He said, "I want to touch him in order to believe." And Jesus said, "You've seen me and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe."
The other thing is, he boldly states, "I won't see it until I..." Verse 25.
Mm-hmm.
"Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into the side." He said, "I'm not going to believe until I do that." But then he does. He doesn't actually have to stick his hand in the side.
Very good.
Because when Jesus appears and says, "Reach in here with your finger," well, how did he know that? Because he's the Lord. He's God in those things. So he immediately believes because Jesus knows.
Good point. Juan?
I think everybody, since it says they go with Thomas a lot. Like, he just, I think it goes back to everything that, I mean, Thomas saw everything from the beginning. Like, all these things that Jesus did and things that weren't even revealed to us. There's all this stuff that's in the Bible, and then stuff that I'm sure he had conversations with Jesus about, probably really deep. Hey, what's this going to be like and whatnot? You know, that's speculation, but you got to think that he had some really...
After 3 years.
Yeah. That, you know, he saw some really crazy stuff. He still didn't believe. But to talk to that, we see that nowadays when people kind of, like, are faithful to God, and they see the goodness that happens, and then they fall away because, you know, something bad happens and they don't believe anymore. We see that all the time, and it's kind of like, you know, if Thomas, who was there and saw Jesus do all these miracles, still didn't believe, you know, his friends and that Jesus could have risen, then, you know, sitting there saying the same kind of thing, you understand what people kind of get, you know, fall away kind of thing, because it's our faults. Yeah.
Well, some of that is not having a tangible something in front of you all the time. Our ideas, our beliefs, and many things start to fade when we're further removed from a situation and occurrence. But like you said, Thomas was right there for so many years. He had heard Peter and Jesus discussing that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's absolutely right." And then with all the rest of them in the garden, Thomas fled away from him when he was arrested. And we know Peter denied even having known him, having known the Son of God. when times became tough and difficult. And he, again, is one of those eyewitnesses who had touched him, who had felt him, who had been in his presence for so long and knew it. Richard?
I'm going to say that really the Bible from the beginning tells us about people. I mean, if we read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you see time after time that people saw miracles and disbelieved. You see, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, they saw miracles and they believed them for a minute and then mumbled and grumbled later on. As they're getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses brings to their remembrance the fact that they saw all these things in Egypt and they still are mumbling and grumbling and don't believe that what's going to happen is going to happen. And then we look at the people here, the Jews.
And that was just within a year's time, even.
Yeah. And we look at the Jews here, we realize that they saw miracles too. And the people that cried, crucify him, crucify him, probably saw some of these miracles. But they thought, well, whatever, I think it'd be more fun to crucify him right now. So, it appears that that is the nature of many people, many of us.
Carol?
You said earlier the phrase something about having tangible proof in front of them, and this is our tangible proof that we've got. And it's so important to keep going back to that and keep that in front of you so that we don't start looking around the world and going, maybe I shouldn't believe the Bible because this person says this and there's that. And we have to keep coming back to our tangible proof.
Right. And that's one of those other aspects if we were to get into apologetics. There's a lot about why is the Bible believable? Who was it written by? How has it been preserved throughout the many thousands of years now since it was first penned? And is it still believable? And all the evidence says it's the most trustworthy of the books, having been written by these eyewitness people who are confirmed through history. And then you've got the same accounts faithfully being recorded throughout all of the history. There's very few manuscripts that ever differ from it, and those differences are proven out through looking at other manuscripts that have been copied through. The Bible is a very believable book. There's so much evidence behind it, and that's another good idea for it. Yes, ma'am.
And that was the problem. We want to be like everybody else. And it's sometimes very hard to stand different. And like you said, we need to keep this in front of us because everything, it seems like in our nature and everything around us says be like everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. Very good. Anything else on those points of it? Any questions or comments? All right. Let's move on to the next aspect then in Acts chapter 1. So as Luke starts out, he says, Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs during those 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then picking up again in verse 4, he says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this next aspect that Luke records for us is the promise of the Holy Spirit and that Holy Spirit coming upon them. And as Jesus put it, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see this is first promised by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. When John was going around baptizing, what did he say about Jesus? He said, there is one who comes after me, and what will he do? He will baptize you with... All right. So he was promised by John the Baptist many years before this came about. Then we have many occurrences where Jesus references that this was a promised event, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. We're going to look at one of those. So in John chapter 14, in that whole setting there, when Jesus is in the upper room speaking with his disciples, and he's mentioning it again and again, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And again, in this same setting, shortly after that, in John 15 and verse 26, John 15, verse 26, he says, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And again, shortly after that, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So we see again here the promise of the Spirit that Jesus made again and again. This is all in the same setting to his apostles. He's telling them the Spirit will come, and this is what he will provide for you. And that's the same aspect that we were just going over as well, that we have the ability to trust the source of the gospel. Because as Peter pointed out when we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, where did Peter say that this gospel had come from? He said, "Which we declare to you, we were not following cleverly devised fables of men, but that which we have seen, which we have heard." And here Jesus is promising, those things that you have seen, what you have heard from me, the Spirit will come and bring to your remembrance so that you might be able to understand and to know it as well. So it wasn't just relying upon their own memories, but Peter said, "Yeah, I remember touching him and hearing these things, and that's what I declared to you." But here we also see that John is saying that Jesus had promised to his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and would lead them and their remembrance of the things that he had said, and remembrance of the things revealed by him from the Father as well. Things that they at this time could not even understand and comprehend. He said, "He will disclose unto you all truth." So what is the source of the gospel that we put our faith in? It's not in the things that men have devised and come up with. That's one of those again, constant things that we hear in the world around us today. We can't really trust the Bible. It's just like all of these other holy books. It was written by men, and here's how many men it was written by, and it was just written by a certain group of people to tell a certain narrative. Well, what does the book itself declare itself to be written by? It says it was inspired by the Word of God, and these people who penned it through inspiration of the Spirit were willing to put their lives on the line to say that these very things that I have said, I have written, that I have spoken and declared are absolutely true. How many people do you know who are willing to stand that firmly by something that they know that they made up themselves? There's very few people, unless they're a very, very proud person, that says, "Even if you put me to death, I'm not going to say that I made this story up." And to have so many people, you've got dozens of people here who had helped to write these things. Excuse me, there are many New Testament authors alone who had given up their lives as well in defense of the truth. You see that Paul was crucified, or he was killed, beheaded, for the things that he proclaimed. We see that Peter as well was, as Jesus had said, "You will die for this gospel." And here he is, he's writing, he's saying, "The very things that I'm saying to you, these things are inspired words as well." And he was willing to stand by it even to death. So we can put the trust in it that it wasn't just men who said these things, but that the source came from heaven and it was by revelation of the Spirit. Touched on the aspect of inspiration and then the idea as well of confirmation. Let's look over in Mark chapter 16. This is what we touched on at the beginning from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. But Jesus himself mentioned the idea of the confirmation of the word that would be spoken. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So what do we see Mark here alluding to? He says Jesus had promised that those who believe, these signs would follow after them to confirm those things that they were speaking. And Mark says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So he confirms that, yes, this truly did happen. And as since Randy went ahead and jumped ahead of us in Acts a little bit, what's one of the first occurrences that we see of that in the book of Acts? Well, there's that one part of it. I want to talk about first the apostles. The apostles working, accompanying signs, confirming the things that they said were true.
Here.
Okay, that's a good part to it. All right, so that touches on verse 17. They will speak with new tongues. So that was confirmed from the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 3, what happened? They healed a lame man. One whom everybody who had been going to the temple recognized as being lame for many, many, many years. One who had regularly asked alms of many people going into the temple. And then when Peter and John saw him, they said, "In the name of Jesus, rise up." He rose up and he began not just to weakly get off his bed. He says he leaped up. Strength returned to his legs and to his ankles. He was able to leap and to walk with them into the temple. And he stayed with them, proclaiming the things that they had done, and everybody knew that this had to be a miracle because they all knew this man could not move before this. They had all seen him being lame in front of the temple gates as they walked in. They could not deny it. So that's the confirmation by miracles as promised by Jesus, as fulfilled in the apostles, and as we're going to look at in the book of Acts. All right? And they were witnesses of Christ into the world. And that's what we've touched on in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. I think this is the one. Yeah. Since Mickey put so much work into actually making the map. From Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, being the witnesses into the world. Randy?
I just wanted to mention that you were in Mark.
Yeah.
Mark 16. That Paul was bitten by a viper in Acts 20.
Oh. Absolutely.
They all expected him to swell up and die.
Yeah. So if this was a snake, a viper, one that they recognized to be very deadly and poisonous, the inhabitants did. They knew it wasn't just some garter snake, some small little harmless animal. They all saw him, who saw him get bitten, expected him to die. And when he didn't, that opened up the doors for him to be able to proclaim to many people there on the island of Malta.
They even said, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Though he's been saved from the sea, justice is not allowed in the living.
Very good. All right, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So we see that played out for us throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Again, as we've studied through just a little bit in the history and geography study that we've finished up, we see presented here, you've got Jesus proclaiming that they would be his witnesses starting from Jerusalem, which is where we see them settling for the next many days in the rest of the book. And then what caused them to initially leave Jerusalem and go into other parts of Judea?
Persecution.
And that same persecution, after they left Jerusalem to go into other parts of Judea, led them where? Also into Samaria. Just as Jesus had said at this time, many months earlier, that they would be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's what we see laid out throughout the rest of the book of Acts is that fulfillment of what Jesus had said, that these men would be his witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth, starting from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right. And then as Bruce touched on just a minute ago, we've got just enough time to touch on the ascension of Jesus as well. So we see here at his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, "Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So what do we see here? The apostles, those close disciples of him, witnessed him being taken up into heaven. Again, that's a great sign as well. We have at least one other instance where someone was recorded as being taken up into heaven. Who was that?
Elijah.
Elijah. And that was one that they all recognized as being a great prophet, one favorite of God as well. But yet we see here Jesus is not just taken up. We see that in Mark's account, in other aspects of it, they say that they saw him sitting at the right hand of God as well. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. They, in other accounts, they say that they saw him ascending into heaven to the right hand of God as well, to sit on his throne. And that's what we see in the exaltation of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, if anyone's already there, if you'd like to go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23.
I got that.
Hey, Richard.
Ephesians 1, 20?
Through 23.
23, okay. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
All right. And we see here Paul proclaiming Jesus' exaltation, and we also see that as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel had given about this time as well. And I'm sure that's where we'll pick up probably a few verses earlier than this on next Sunday. All right. Thank you, everybody.